Now remember, we are studying the humanity of Christ because it is in that humanity he saved us from every aspect of sin. Most Christians teach that he saved us only from the guilt and punishment of sin. We call that forensic justification. He legally justified us. And that, of course, gives us assurance of what? Salvation. But if we are genuine Christians, we want more than assurance. We want to glorify our Lord. We want to live a life that is pleasing to whom? Him. But we have a problem. When you became Christians, when I became a Christian, our natures did not change. And so we discovered after we became Christians, see, but before we became Christians, our main concern was trying to make it to heaven. So we looked at sins primarily as acts which condemn us. But after we became Christians and made all kinds of resolutions, I don't know what you made, but I made 3 of them. No more cinema, that's theater. No more alcohol, no more drinking beer, and no more, you know, smoking the cigarette. Well, I'll tell you, it's one thing making promises, it's another thing keeping them. Well, a few years of the Christian life discovered that I had more problems than those 3. And when I came to America, they multiplied, the land of milk and money. Now I'm struggling with cookies, but I want you to know that I mostly joke about it. I don't eat too many of it, you know. I have a wife that keeps me in control. Now there is no passage in all of Scripture that deals with this problem, which Paul calls the law of sin, or the principle, or the power of sin, or the slavery to sin. No chapter, no book in the whole Bible deals so clearly about this issue and its solution as Romans 7 and Romans 8. And we are going to see that if we are to fully believe what Paul is saying in both Romans 7 and Romans 8, and we will cover that in 2 studies, today Romans 7, next Wednesday Romans 8, he had to battle with the issue that you and I are battling with. In other words, Jesus did not come to save us only from the guilt and punishment of sin. Thank God for that. But he also saved us from the power, from the slavery to sin. And by the way, he also saved us from the nature of sin. In other words, justification, sanctification, and glorification were all fulfilled in the holy history of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit does not add one iota to it. The work of the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned several times, is to communicate to us what God has already prepared for us in Jesus Christ. And our subjective experience is based on our understanding of the gospel, which is the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Okay? Now, as I mentioned, there is no other passage that deals with this problem of the power, slavery, the law of sin as Romans 7. Let me start by quoting Ellen G. White from Steps to Christ, page 17. This is what she wrote. When Adam sinned, she said, his nature became so weakened through transgression that it was impossible. Have you got it? It was what? Impossible for him in his own strength to resist the power of evil. And it is that kind of nature that he passed on to whom? To us. And you won't have to go to him and scold him for what he did, because before you can open your mouth, he'll go on his knees and say to the human race that goes to heaven, I'm sorry, I goofed up. And then he'll turn his face and his hands to Jesus Christ and say, this is the one that deserves the credit. Because not only has he redeemed us from the mess I've got you into, but he has elevated us to a higher position than I was before I fell. And that's the good news. Okay, now, unfortunately, when you and I become Christians, our nature does not change. The change takes place in the converted mind. but not in our nature. And so, let me give you a couple of texts. You can read it at home. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50 to 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 to 57 tells us that only at the second coming of Christ, this corruption will put on what? Incorruption. But let me read you the other one. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And verses 20 and 21. Now, the King James was translated in 1611, and some words have changed. And one of the words that have changed meaning is the word conversation. So when Paul says in the King James, our conversation is where? Heaven. It has a different meaning than what we use the word today. So I'm going to read from the NIV, which has the correct word for that word. But our what? Citizenship is where? In heaven. We are not in heaven, but our citizenship is where? In heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there. Now, why should we eagerly wait for a Savior? He's already redeemed us. He has redeemed us from the guilt and punishment of what? And we can rejoice in that subjectively now. But our nature is still sinful and will not be redeemed. It has already been redeemed in Christ, but subjectively it will not be redeemed until when? When Christ comes. So we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his what? Why? Because in the gospel he has redeemed us from everything. Will transform our lowly bodies, and that lowly means vile, sinful bodies, so that they will be like his glorious what? Body. And that, of course, is the blessed hope. But because we don't have it now, as a result of the fact that our natures still remain sinful, the greatest enemy that you and I have in living the Christian life is your own nature. You can leave the cities, the wicked cities, and go to the country. You can go to the mountains where there's no temptation. But you still take your what? Nature with you. And the nature will bring up all kinds of thoughts that you had in the city, which it brings with it. So this is the problem we face. And the monastic period opened our eyes to this. You know, we have today discovered in some of the monasteries all kinds of terrible things that they were doing. Oh, I tell you, you won't believe your eyes. They had prostitutes, they were sacrificing children, you know, all kinds of things. Terrible. But from the outside, they looked like saints, you know. But that's the struggle. And the question I want to raise this evening is there a solution to the problem through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Did Jesus save us also from this problem? Well, turn to Romans 7. And before we begin the beginning, I want to give you the end. Look at verse 25. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this what? Body of death. And his answer is, Thanks be to God, I thank God through who? Jesus Christ. I thank God. So there is a solution. But now look at that phrase, O wretched man that I am. Is this the cry of Paul before or after his conversion? Well, I'll tell you. It depends who you tell. Some of them in our church would probably hang you. We are divided. The whole Christian church is divided. From scholars to lay members. Origen, very famous church father. You know, C.D. Dodd. And a few others. John Wesley, Moffat. All believe that this was Paul's pre-converted experience. Luther, Calvin, John Stott, post-converted. This is the experience of a converted. And so the battle goes on. So we're going to look at honestly at this passage, because this passage is the gateway to the victorious life. You know, you cannot enjoy food if you're not hungry. Am I correct? The hungrier you are, the more you enjoy. You know, I spent all day today. We had a committee of all the churches in this area, what we call this Ward 3, in all the denominations, how to take care of the poor and the hungry and the homeless. And, you know, the different churches, you know, some of them have shelters, like the St. Luke's Lutheran Church. They say that one of the men gave a report. He says, you know, we used to prepare lunch boxes. And we discovered when we went out in the trash can, the lunch boxes were there with food in it. They wanted money. They didn't want food. They had food, you know. You know, obviously, they couldn't sell this food. So they dumped it in the trash can. So they said, we've stopped doing that, you know. Not all of them, but you see, so the thing is this, we need to know. Now, let's look at, let's answer this question, because we're going to look at this passage honestly, okay? And to look at this passage honestly, we have to do two things. Number one, we have to put aside our preconceived ideas, okay? And number two, we need to look at this passage in its context. Number one, who was Paul addressing Romans 7:2? Was it to the general church members of Rome, or was it to a specific group? Look at verse 1. Romans chapter 7 and verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law. Who do you think these are? The Jews. By the way, the word law here is the Torah, the first five books of what? Moses. Now, these Jewish Christians had a problem. And I want you to be aware of the problem. Keep your finger here. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15. And I want you to look at probably a couple of verses in this chapter. First of all, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 15 of Acts. Some men came down from Judea. Who do you think they were? Jews or Gentiles? Judea. They were Jews. They came to Antioch, a Gentile church, and were teaching the brothers, the Gentile believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses. Another word for Moses is what? The law, the Torah, okay? You cannot be what? Saved. And then verse 5. Then some of the believers who belong to the party of the what? They were believers, but they came out of what? Pharisaism, okay? Stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of what? The word must means what? You have to do this in order to be what? Saved. Were they right or were they wrong? They were wrong. And Paul knew, by the way, almost half the church in Rome at that time were Jews. You see, they were persecuted, and so many of them fled to Rome for protection, you know. And so there were many who joined the church, and so about half the membership in Rome were Jews. So chapter 7 is dealing with the Jewish Christians in what? Rome, who still held on, they were believers, but who still held on to the idea that we must keep the law in order to be what? Saved. And there are many, many Adventists who belong to this camp. And the reason they belong to this camp is because of a baptismal vow they took, which is greatly misunderstood. It's vow number 6. If you have forgotten it, I'll remind you. Here it, this is how it goes. I'll paraphrase it. Do you believe that the law is still binding on the Christian? And is it your purpose, through the help of Christ, or through the grace of Christ, to keep this law, and especially the fourth commandment, which is observing the seventh day what? Seventh. Now the word binding can mean you have to keep it in order to be what? Saved. And I fought against this in Africa. You know, I said the word binding has confused our people. Not only in Africa, all over the world. You know. So Paul is dealing with a group of Christians who also believe that the law is binding on the Christian in order to be what? Saved. Now he makes a statement, a very important statement. In the last part of verse 1. The law has authority over a man only as long as he what? Lives. See, we were born under the law. See, God created everything under law, except that the difference is the nature was under natural law, whereas we were given the freedom of what? Choice. So the law that we were under, we could either obey or what? Disobey. Now, when you are under the authority of the law of God, it says only two things. Obey and you will what? Live. If you disobey, die. And how many of us have disobeyed? All. Therefore, as long as you are living, the law is condemning you. Until you what? Then the law is what? Satisfied. That's why Paul says in Romans 6 verse 7, he that is dead is justified. Your Bible will say freed, but the Greek word is justified from sin. Okay. Now comes the illustration, and we don't have time to go into the detail of the illustration, but the illustration in verse 2 and 3 is about one woman married. She's married to two different men. The first husband is hers by arrangement. You know, this is hard for Americans to understand. You had no choice. You were born married to the law. Okay? Our father Abraham, you know, passed this on to you. And of course, because God put him under law. So we are born under the law from the time of we are what? Born. So Paul is saying the first husband is like the law, which has authority over you as long as you are what? Living. The second husband, she wants to marry. You know, one of the difficulties we had when I was in Africa, where they practice polygamy, when a man became a Christian Adventist, he had to give up his other what? Wife. The big question we face is, which one does he give up? The brethren said, no, you keep the first one. He said, no, that was arranged. The last wife that I fell in love with. Oh, I remember one man, you know, there in Kenya. Oh, I tell you. He was 60 when he became an Adventist. His first wife was about his age. The fourth wife was 15 or 16, you know. And he said, I married her out of love. So, I want to keep her. Well, if you and I were in their shoes, you do the same thing. You know, it's human nature. Because remember that there is no nursing homes, you know, in many parts of the world, you know. And so you need some security when you get old, you know. And I'm, you know, here in America, I have social security, I have a nursing home. My wife will send me blended spaghetti, you know, when I lose all my teeth, you know. But I'll tell you, she wants to marry this second man. There's a trouble. Until he dies, the marriage, according to the law, the Torah, is not annulled. If she marries the second man while the first husband is alive, she's committing what? Adultery. Now, the reason I'm mentioning the illustration is, what is wrong with the first marriage that she wants to annul it? That's number one. And number two, what's so special about the second man? Who's the second man? Christ. Does the second man allow her to live as she pleased? No. Does he also want her to be good? Yes. So where's the problem? Is the first husband bad? No. Look at verse 12. The first husband is good, he's holy, he's righteous. There is a problem though in that marriage. That first marriage is incompatible. There is no harmony between the husband and what? What? The husband is holy, he's good, he's righteous, And guess what the wife is? Look at verse 14. She is a slave to what? Sin. And sin and the law are incompatible. The law represents righteousness, and she represents what? Sin. Not only sin, but she's a slave to what? Sin. And the two cannot live to what? Together. You know, Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together unless they are what? Agreed. Now she wants to please her husband, but she is incapable of. And he has two problems. Number one, he does not know how to sympathize with his wife. The law is incapable of sympathizing. Am I correct? And number two, he's not capable of helping her to do what he wants her to do. And that's why if you read Romans 8, verse 3, what the law could not do because of the flesh being what? Weak. The law is incapable of producing righteousness in sinful flesh. All that the law is capable of is commanding you to do righteousness and condemning you every time you what? Fail. And so she's having a miserable time. Every time she falls, she's dreading her husband because she knows what he will do. He'll condemn her. Can't you do the simple thing I ask you to do? And she says, what? I'm trying my best. And he says to her, that's not good enough. That is the problem, folks. Now, the second man. Can he sympathize with her? Why? Because he understands her what? Weakness. He was tempted in all points like whom? Like she is. Okay? He could only do that by taking our humanity that we know. If he had the humanity of Adam before the fall, he could not sympathize. Adam did not know what it was to be controlled by the law of sin until after the fall. That's why I read you the statement of Ellen G. White. Before he fell, his mind, his nature were in harmony with the law. That's why God did not have to give the Ten Commandments to Adam. It was part of his very nature. It was natural for him to do righteousness. So when Adam sinned, he did an unnatural thing. When you and I sin, we do a natural thing. Perfectly natural to our sinful nature. But we have a man who can sympathize with what? Us. But more than that, he can help us to do the good that we want to do. And that's why you need to discover two things. Number one, you need to discover you are helpless. That you and the law are incompatible. Okay? And number two, you need to know there is a man who is able to what? But now here's the problem. You cannot marry the second man until the first marriage is what? Annulled. And according to her, she wants the husband to what? Die. She even puts arsenic in his poster. Because even his drinks are good, you know. And he doesn't die. Because the Bible says, even Jesus said, even one dot or one little tittle from the law will not pass away until heaven and earth what? In other words, there is no way you can do away with the first husband. He refuses to what? Die. That's our human predicament. Does Christ have an answer to that predicament? Yes. Will he marry us without annulling the first marriage? No. Otherwise, he becomes an adulterer too. And he's holy and righteous himself. So, how does he solve the problem? Look at verse 4. Very important statement there. Who died to annul that first marriage? Was it the husband or was it the wife? No, the husband. That is the mistake of many evangelical Christians. They say that the law died on the cross. Was done away with. No, nowhere in scripture. Who died? According to verse 4. We died. Where did we die? In the what? Therefore the body of Christ was a corporate body. It was just like all of us were in Adam by creation. All of us were in Christ by the incarnation. And when he died, how many of us died? we all died. Now remember, he has already dealt with in chapter 7 that when you accept Christ, you accept his death as your death. Please look at Romans 6, verse 10 and 11. And this is in the context of baptism, okay? Our baptism. Verse 10 deals with whose death? In that he died, who is the he? Christ. He died to what? Once and for what? Which means he brought sin to an end. Not only the condemnation, but sin itself came to an end in that death. And now, he lives unto who? God. Because what separated Jesus from the Father at the cross? It was sin. That separation will never take place again. Do you know that? But now look at verse 11. Likewise, we who are baptized into Christ must consider ourselves what? Dead. Because baptism is a confession that we have accepted the death of Christ as what? Our death. Okay, now with this in mind, let me quickly summarize what Paul is saying. Paul is saying in the first 6 verses of Romans 7 that we were delivered from the law by our death in who? In Christ. And there are 2 reasons why we were delivered from the law. Verse 4 is one of them. That we might bear what? Fruit. We might bear what? Fruit. And the second reason is found in verse 6. That we may serve God in the spirit and not in the what? Letter. Do you know the difference between spirit and letter? The spirit of the law is not do's and don'ts. It is love. The letter of the law is what? Do's and don'ts. And it is possible for you to keep all the rules of the law and completely deny the Spirit. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? You are very particular, paying tithe to the spices that you grow, but you lack the weightier matter of the law, which is mercy and justice and so on. So you see, it is possible for us mechanically to keep all the do's and don'ts. And yet in God's eyes, we are breaking the what? The law. So he set us free to bear fruit and so that we may serve in the spirit and not in the what? Letter. Now there's a distinction also, another distinction that I need to let you know regarding letter and spirit. Those who keep the law in the letter do it for 2 reasons. Either out of fear of punishment, because the law condemns them every time they what? They fall. Or desire for reward, because they want to go to where? Heaven. Nobody wants to die. So they are serving a master, a husband, that is merciless to them. But isn't the law love? Yes, the spirit of the law is what? Love. But to those who serve the law in the letter, they don't know the spirit of the law, they know only what? The letter, the do's and the don'ts. In the new marriage, we serve our new husband, not out of fear, because he doesn't condemn you every time you fall. Even though some Adventists teach that, you know. But we serve him out of love because he paid the price for our sin at infinite cost to him. And he loves us unconditionally. And he understands our weakness. He can sympathize with us and he can also what? Help us. I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me. Okay, but now, that is a problem that he has created. Deliverance from the law creates a problem because he has just told us in chapter 6 that we are delivered from sin. Now, we are delivered from what? The law. And so he says, is the law and sin partners? And in chapter 7, verses 7 to 13, he points out that the law is not responsible for our failure or for our death. It is sin that is responsible. And sin is not part of the law. But what happened is the law defines what sin is. And here Paul makes a very important statement. Look at verse 7 of chapter 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? That's what I just mentioned. Clear? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not what? Please notice, he's taking one of the Ten Commandments. So number one, he's dealing here with specifically the moral law. And number two, he's dealing with a commandment that has nothing to do with an act, but a cherished desire. And that's very important. The law tells you that you are a sinner, not only for the bad things you do, but the bad things you think about. Oh boy. And Paul discovered this the hard way, you know. Look at verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law. You know, once I thought I was going to heaven without a clear understanding of what? The law. But when the commandment came, that is when I discovered the true meaning of the law, sin sprang to life and I what? I found, verse 10, that the very commandment that was intended to bring life, the very commandment that was intended to bring what? Who taught him that? Not God, Judaism. Actually brought what? Death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. Who deceived him? Not the law, but what? Sin deceived him. And of course, what he did? And through the commandment, and put me to what? So the problem is not the law. Verse 12, the law is holy. It's good. It's righteous. But the problem is, verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am what? Sold as a slave to sin. Now let's go now to verse 14 to 25, because that's the passage I want you to be clear on. Paul uses the word I, the personal pronoun I, 25 times from verse 14 right up to verse 25. 25 times. Who is this I? Paul before his conversion or Paul after his conversion? Well, modern biblical research has discovered something wonderful. The I there is a generic I. Paul is not speaking specifically about his situation post-conversion or pre-conversion. He's talking of the experience of every born-again Christian who has yet not discovered the sinfulness of the flesh. In other words, every one of us goes through this experience one time. How long? I don't know. Some go longer than others. But every one of us goes through the experience. And until we come to the point that Paul came himself, oh wretched man that I what? Am. You cannot say I thank God through what? Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you six reasons why Paul is addressing here the converted Christian and not the unconverted. I want to give you six reasons, okay? Six facts. Fact number one, in verses 14 to 25, every one of the verbs in this passage is expressed in the present continuous tense. Every one of them. Now, if Paul was referring to his pre-converted condition, which he does in verses 7 to 11, where he uses what we call the aorist tense, the past tense, why has he changed the present tense? So grammatically, he has to apply, he's not applying to his pre-converted, but to the post. Now, not sincere, but he's using the present tense because he's simply explaining, this is what I discovered. And this is what you will discover too. Okay? Fact number two. How many unconverted people have you met who delight in the law of God? And yet I read in verse 22, I delight in the law of God. In fact, if you read this whole passage, the person described in this passage hates evil and desires to do what? Good. This is hardly the attitude of the unconverted. Okay? Fact number three. If Paul is referring to his pre-converted experience here, then he is contradicting his description of his pre-converted experience in Philippians chapter 3. Keep your finger here, turn quickly to Philippians 3. Sometime you have read verse 4, 5 and 6, where Paul talks about his pre-converted experience. But I would like you to look at verse 6, especially from the King James, because King James puts this very nicely. The very last statement of verse 6 in the King James, who has it? Chapter 3 of Philippians and the last part of verse 6.
regarding the righteousness of the law, what did he say? Philippians 3, verse 6. The church, okay. Oh, he was what? Blameless. Now that's hardly the sentiments of Romans 7. I was what? And that's what he meant in chapter 7 when he said, I was alive once according to the law, because he thought that he was keeping the law what? But what he was keeping was the rules of Judaism, not the law of God. When he discovered the true meaning of God's law, he sin revived and he died. Now, fact number four. In verse 22 of Romans 7, Paul uses the phrase inward man. And that phrase, inward man, is a Pauline expression, a term he only applies to believers. Remember what he says, I delight in the law of God according to what? Inward man. To Paul, the inward man is the converted mind. And by the way, if you want a couple of texts that bring it out, is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. We won't have time to read it, but you can look at it sometime. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and Ephesians 3, verse 16. Inward man, or the inner man, depends how your Bible translates it, always refers to the converted what? Mind, in contrast to the unconverted flesh. Number 5, beginning with chapter 5 up to chapter 8, Paul is addressing born-again Christians. And Romans 7 is within this context. Therefore, he must be addressing, in verse 14 to 25, born-again Christians. Okay, now number 6. In verse 24 and 25, the apostle concludes this inner struggle between the converted mind that delights in the law of God and the unconverted and unconvertible flesh. Because remember, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is always flesh. John 3, verse 6. The flesh cannot be changed until the second coming of Christ. When he cries, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? What is his immediate cry? I thank God through what? Are you saying that the first half of that verse is unconverted and the second half is converted? You can't do that. What Paul is saying here is, I have discovered there is a solution to the problem. Now, I've already mentioned that the word I appears how many times in this passage? 25. How many times does the Holy Spirit appear in this passage? Not even what? Once. Not even what? Once. That is why he ends this chapter, look at the very last part of chapter 7. So then, this is my condition without the Holy Spirit, so then, with my mind, that is the converted mind, I serve what? Yeah. The converted mind delights in the law of God. It wants to do good. But with the flesh, I serve what? The law of what? Sin. And the trouble is, if you read verse 22 and 23, the law of sin brings your mind into captivity and makes you do what you don't want to do. And so you cry, oh, wretched woman that I am. Oh, sorry, wretched man that I am. Oh, dear. By the way, the word man, there is a generic term, so it includes you women. Sorry. But I want you to look at the end of verse. I thank God through who? So we have a Savior who did not only save us from the guilt and punishment of sin, we have a Savior who saves us also from the power and slavery to sin. Now, when you first came to Christ, you wanted a Savior from the guilt and punishment of what? Sin. After you become a Christian, you discover you want a Savior also from the power of sin. And that Savior is not the Holy Spirit. It is Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit communicates that salvation to you. Okay? And that is what Romans 8 is all about. And that is what, of course, we will cover in our next study. So please don't be in despair. Sinful acts that you and I commit are able to be forgiven. Okay? Because Jesus shed his blood for our sins. But sinfulness, this self-centeredness that our nature is made up of,
is not forgiven. How does God, in Jesus Christ, deliver us from the power slavery to sin? Well, I'm going to give you a little answer now from the words of Jesus Christ. And then, next Wednesday, we will look in detail at Romans 8 that gives us the full answer. Okay?
So, keep your finger here, you know, and turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And Jesus often took examples from nature to teach spiritual truth. And this is one of them. Have you got it? John 12, verse 24. John 12, verse 24. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many what? Seeds. In other words, if you have a grain of seed, by the way, did you know when they excavated the Tutankhamun's tomb in Egypt, they found a sack of wheat that was 3,000 years old. But because it's so dry in Egypt, that wheat did not disintegrate. They took some of that wheat and planted it, and some of it sprouted. 3,000 years it was sitting by itself, looking at a dead man who was once a pharaoh. But the moment it was planted and it died, and the shell was broken, the life came out. Okay. Now, remember Romans 7 verse 4. The reason why we died in the body of Christ and were married to Christ is that we may bear what? Fruit. The answer to the sin problem, I'm not talking about the sins, but the law of sin, is not forgiveness. It is death. In other words, please don't ever ask Jesus to make your nature better. The flesh cannot improve. It cannot be purified. It cannot, be changed. That which is born of the flesh will always remain what? Flesh. The solution is death. And that is why when Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit in chapter 5 of Galatians, he ends up in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with all its what? Desires. And that is why the moment we put our nature on the cross by faith, Christ takes over and he produces what? Fruit in our life. And God is what? Pleased. But that's for next. Now all this was possible because Jesus took your humanity in mind. He took the humanity of the human race that needs redeeming. And after conquering that nature for 33 years, he took that flesh to the cross. And he set us free by his death on the cross. That same life that he lived 2,000 years ago, he can live today in who? In us. But what he does in us is not an addition. It is simply reproducing in us what he already produced where? 2,000 years ago through the Holy Spirit's power in him. Okay? And that is why the humanity of Christ is everything to us, not only in terms of justification, but also in terms of sanctification. And when he comes, glorification. Because he took to heaven a glorified body, which he's reserving for who? For us. And when he comes, he'll give you. And all those cravings that you have for cookies, which I don't have.